All right, go ahead and be finding our place in Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter number 5. I expect you were already there. That is the convenient thing about a series, is it not? You already know where to go. You already know where you're headed to. And so, lay something over here. While you finding your place there, I want to say those two songs. I enjoyed all the singing this morning. Appreciated all of it. Always do. But the two songs that the trio sang there for special singing this morning, that really blessed my heart. I appreciate y'all singing that. That was a help to me. And we do have more to thank him for than we realize. We said a little bit about that as we began to receive the offering this morning, and probably say a little bit more about it now. But those two songs paired so well together. And of course, I know that was at Brother Ernest's instruction. We'll credit him there. But what you get from those two songs is obviously the first song, that he's been so good to us, so very, very good to us. And because of that history, whatever trial we go into, Brother Boozer, we have that history to look back on, that through every trial he's blessed us, he's guarded us, he's overshadowed us, he's hedged us about. And they say the best predictor of future behavior is related previous behavior. And I think you can apply that to God, can you not? God's behavior towards you, his future behavior toward you, can best be predicted by related previous behavior. God's been nothing but good to us, has he? I was looking over the congregation as they were singing, and we were readying for the service here, and I was thinking about the blessings. Not that you don't see, not that you don't acknowledge, but I was looking at families and individuals throughout the congregation and thinking about the blessings that God's affording us, even just here this very morning. I was looking as Sister Willistine played the piano. Of course, I can't see Brother Ernest for this pulpit. I wish you'd lean over and wave at me every once in a while. I know you're still there. I'm picking at you, brother. But I was looking at Sister Willistine there playing, and I thought about Brother Ernest there. He sits, and he's able to look up there and see his wife serving the Lord and being saved and knowing it for all those years that she played a piano in church, lost and undone without God. And God was so good to convict her heart and show her of her lost condition. And there was Miss Ann standing there to Miss Willistine's left singing. And I thought, what a blessing she is to Brother Raymond to be able to look up there and see your wife singing. There's a lot of men don't have that, Brother Raymond. But then again, she could look down and see you. Miss Ann, there's a lot of women don't have a faithful husband in the house of God. And then I looked at Kelby singing, and I thought, you know, for a young person her age, we've come to the place in Christianity anymore, we just expect that when they get 18 for them to drop out. And to see Kelby not only be faithful to attend services, but to take part in services. Sings in the choir and sings specials, and she's going to beat you. If you want to serve tea, you better be quick, because she's going to beat you out there, and she's going to get her part done. And I thought about what a blessing that's got to be to her mama and daddy. And then her sister's been a blessing to me lately, just to see her here. She's been down there at the university at Starkville being indoctrinated by those folks. No, I'm kidding. I'm not old Miss Rebel, I promise. I don't take part in any of that. But just to be able to see her here and have her with us. And not only that, there's a lot of youngins, and I don't mean you're a child, but young people come back from college. And when they have to come back home and be with family and be in the house of God, it's a drag to them. And I told her here a couple of services back, I said, Kaylee, I'm glad to see you, glad to have you back. And she grinned from ear to ear, and you could tell it was heartfelt. She said, I'm glad to be home. She said, I'm glad to be home. And I know where mom and daddy is too, but ain't that a blessing, Brother Ryan, to have your whole family? I mean, your girls are at the age, they don't have to be here, but they're here. Ain't you thankful for that? And we could just go, every one of us could go through and name blessing after blessing. that we have here this morning. God's been so, so good to us. Better to us than we deserve. And I tell you, my pastor says this very often. He says, every day ought to be Thanksgiving. And it ought to be. God's been so good to us. I was watching my wife while you sang that first song. And I seen her wiping tears from her eyes, and I thought, I know why it affects her that way. We remember, don't we, Mama? We remember what it was like before Christ in our home. And I'm so thankful for what God's done for us, aren't you? I'm thankful for what God's done for my family. As undeserving as we might be, boy, I want to soak it up. But what's more important than soaking it up, I want to be sure at every opportunity that I have to let anybody and everybody that will listen, I want them to know that I'm thankful to God for His goodness to me. You know what God owed me? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And any glance of His eye in my direction is grace undeserved and unmerited. And He glances our way pretty often, doesn't He, Brother Boozer? He glances our way pretty often. We bless His name for His goodness toward us this morning. All right, Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 5. We've made our way now to the third beatitude that we'll be looking at this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 5. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That's our beatitude that we'll be looking at this morning. Now, I hope I didn't disappoint you by not bringing a Christmas message. Shanda asked me, said, "Do you got it?" She said, "What are you preaching on tomorrow?" And I quoted the verse to her. She said, "You don't have a Christmas message?" I said, "You know I don't preach Christmas messages. I don't suppose that I ever have. I don't have anything against it, but I just don't hardly ever do holiday preaching, is what I call it. We're in the midst of a series, and God knew Christmas would pop up right in the middle of that series, so we just carry on right on our way. And so this is where we're at this morning. I read of a theologian of yesteryear, back several hundred years ago. He was back then, you know, you had state religions. Of course, you have that in some places now. But state-sponsored religion, you had the church of the state, like the Anglican church would have been the Church of England. And so if you were not Anglican, you had no right to worship. And so the church state took this man and put him out of his church. He was the preacher. He was the pastor. And he was out of that town and out of that pastorate for a number of years, I believe 15 or 20 years or more, if I remember correctly. And so things went to getting in a bad situation, and they actually came to him later with hat in hand and said, "Would you please come back? Would you please come back and be the minister for our town?" And he came back, and he had been in the middle of a series when he was so unpolitely asked to leave all those 15 or 20 years ago. And Brother Boozer, when he went back into the meeting house and opened up his Bible to preach, would you guess where he opened up to? He opened up right to the very next verse in the series that he was preaching when he left off. I respect that. That's expository preaching at its best, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. So we told you last couple of weeks, and some of these things I'm going to repeat to you probably every week, and you're going to think, "Brother Ronnie, I've got it." Well, that was the intent. That was the purpose. We learn by repetition, do we not? And so there's things about these Beatitudes that we want to learn. Of course, we're going to go through the entire Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. But it begins, the Sermon on the Mount begins with what's known as the Beatitudes. It covers verses 3 through 12. It contains the word blessed 9 times, and it covers 8 of these blessings that we call beatitude. That word beatitude is derived from Latin. It refers to a state of happiness or bliss. We apply this name to the 8 conditional blessings found here. But we told you early on that to say the definition of beatitude is happy or bliss is a rather light definition of the word. We come to the word blessed, which he uses 9 times to cover 8 different beatitudes. And we told you that means happy, fortunate, or blissful. And we told you about the ancient Greek writers, Homer and Plato and Hesiod, and how they used that of a wealthy man, and how that they would use that of a man successful in business, and how that Plato and Hesiod used it to describe the Greek gods, who we know to be no gods at all, but they were their self-made deities, and they used this word blessed, the Greek word makrios, to describe their gods as being happy within themselves because they were unaffected by the world of men who were subject to poverty, disease, weakness, misfortune, and death. And so in conclusion to the definition of the word blessed in this text, and with all of these Beatitudes, the word blessed literally means and has to do with an inward contentedness that's not affected by outward circumstances. I'll repeat that to you every week because you'll never understand all that Christ gave us in the Beatitudes if you don't understand what he means when he said, blessed are they. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. He's saying that they will possess an inward contentedness that's not affected by any outward circumstances. We showed you how that word's used to describe God himself in the Old Testament by both David in the Psalms and by his son Solomon, and how Paul used it to describe God in the New Testament in 1 Timothy, and then he used it again to describe Jesus Christ, the word blessed. Today in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 5, we come to blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Well, the first thing we need to do is figure out what the meek are, because in all likelihood, you've probably never met many of them. So we need to figure out who they are, and by figuring out who the meek are, we'll first have to learn what does meek mean. What's the meaning of meekness? The meaning of meekness. We'll spend the bulk of our time this morning probably just on this, explaining to you what the meaning of meekness is. If you remember early on when we began looking at the Beatitudes, I told you that really everything contained within the Beatitudes turns the way that we think upside down. It turns our perspective completely inside out. It's as if we say good and Christ says, no, that's bad. And then we look at something and say, oh, that's bad, and Christ says, no, that's good. It's absolutely opposite of conventional human wisdom. So what is the meaning of meekness? Well, I want to start first by saying what meekness is not. I'll start out by saying what weakness is not. Then I'll tell you what, or rather, I'll tell you what meekness is not. Then I'll tell you what meekness is. And then I'll go back and speak further about what meekness is not. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. A worldly-minded Christian, a carnal-minded Christian, when they begin to read text within the Bible that commands the believer to be meek, they substitute that automatically in their mind with weak. They think to be meek is to be weak, but it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus, speaking of himself, said, I am meek and lowly. Do you think that Christ was weak? He wasn't weak. I want to explain to you what meekness is here in a moment. The word used here for meek, it's often used in extra-biblical literature of the time to refer to the breaking of an animal. And when I say the breaking of an animal, I don't know if everybody here is familiar with that term. Back when I was a boy, we used to, my daddy and uncle and us boys thought we were probably just kind of there for the show, but we would break horses, break mules and so forth. And they had certain techniques and certain things they would do. And what you find is, to begin with, especially you take a 2 or 3 year old stud horse that's been running in the pasture, never been handled, nobody's laid hands on him. He has a will of his own. And what you have to do is you have to find a way, whether you choose to do it through gentleness or whether you choose to do it by brute force or somewhere in between the two, you have to find a way to break his will and impose your will upon him. That's what the breaking of an animal is. And it's amazing over the period of time how that you can take a young horse who would paw at you, who would kick at you, try to bite at you, and do all sort of things like that. And you take 6 months down the road, you can have him just as gentle as a pup. And some have to be handled in different ways. And I don't need to take a lot of time teaching you how to break mules this morning. But I remember a mule in particular that my daddy bought. He was renowned for going buying something at the sale barn who looked like it had three legs in the grave and the other on a banana peel. And he'd give it a big dose of penicillin and feed it and turn us kids loose with it and it'd get better or die. And he bought this mule, and it was the meanest thing that you ever seen in your life. It would do anything it could to try to get to you, to hurt you. They'd hook it to the wagon. We had a good horse that you could break anything beside. You'd hook them beside Old King, and Old King, if they didn't want to go, he'd drag them. If they wanted to run off, he'd stop them. If they didn't act right, he'd reach out and bite at them. He was just a good horse to put them with to break them. But this mule, he was the meanest thing you ever seen. If you got within what he assumed was reasonable distance for him to reach you, he'd reach out with a front leg and try to paw at you, try to hit you. He'd snap his teeth like a German Shepherd dog trying to bite at you. And Daddy finally give up. It was the first and only time that they ever give up on breaking an animal. They decide this thing's going to kill one of us. And my daddy and his brother, I told you could try to break them in a kind, gentle way, or you could do it brute force. I want to assure you that they erred on the side of brute force, very much so. And he sold him to a fellow who's now dead and gone by the name of Johnny Logan, who lived down, he lived in the Buckhorn community, the meanest people that's ever lived on the place, on the face of planet Earth, live in Buckhorn. I got my wife there. And we sold him to Johnny Logan, who was a renowned mule puller. You know what I'm talking about, mule puller. And we said, well, if anybody can handle him, Johnny Logan can handle him. Well, guess what? He couldn't handle him either. He worked by brute force, too. He said he was afraid that mule was going to kill him. Now, the only difference in Daddy and Johnny Logan, and I don't mean it bad, but Johnny didn't care who bought his mule as long as they had the money. And apparently some old lady come along that was wanting a pet for her grandkids, and she was something like the little old lady who lived in the shoe. Had so many kids, she didn't know what to do. There was a Swanson lady from Buckhorn that had 22 of them, 22 children. I don't know if that was her or not, but here's what I know. I know he sold that donkey to a lady who had a yard full of youngins or grand youngins one, that mule I called it, a donkey. And so 6-8 months down the road, Daddy seen Johnny and asked him about that mule. What about that mule? He said, BC, I couldn't handle that mule, so it's going to kill me. He said, but I sold it to old lady so-and-so, and said, she's got youngins and they's going to break it. Daddy said, that mule will kill them youngins. He said, no, sir. He said, I went by their house about 3 or 4 months after I sold her that mule and said there was 2 youngins up on his neck and 3 across his back and 2 more he was dragging by the tail. Said it was just like a little lap dog. Said they had that thing completely broken to submission. Well, what's the point of all that? I'm saying some things you might break by brute force, but some things will be broke in a more gentle way. And apparently those kids had a way of dealing with that mule, and they broke it. Now, back to meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control. I told you that it's a word used in ancient Greek literature to describe the breaking of animals. Now, when you break a mule or you break a horse, even a small mule, an 800-pound, 900-pound mule, I've got a pair of mules at the house that weigh about 800 pounds apiece. June and Pearl, it's Chloe's favorite animals on the face of the earth. That's sarcasm there. But now, you take an 800-pound animal, you'd be surprised what that animal can do. But if the animal's broke properly, it never represents its own will. When you call it, it comes. When you decide to put the gear on, when you put the collar on, it submits. When you hook the trace chains to the wagon or slide or cultivator or whatever it is, it submits to that. It submits to your will. And that animal's bigger than you. It's more powerful than you. That animal could take your very life. It has nothing to do with weakness. It has to do with meekness. Meekness having to do with the subduing of your will and the submitting of your will to that of another. Meekness, therefore, is power put under control. Meekness is the opposite of violence or vengeance. Meekness is the opposite of violence or vengeance. The meek person has died to self and is therefore unbothered by injury to self or loss or insult or abuse. Now that's good stuff right there. And by the way, it's not original to me. The meek person, listen to it now, has died to self and is therefore unbothered by injury to self or loss or insult or abuse. Brother Percy Ray, years ago, some guys came by. They were put out with him over some of the ways he was pastoring the church there at Myrtle. And they were really raking him up one side and down the other. They were just telling him how sorry he was and just laying it on thick. And they said he acted as if they were not present. He literally acted as if he didn't see them. He didn't hear them. He just went about what he was doing. And they decided that he might just maybe had lost his mind. And so they went and they talked to another man in the church. And when they told him what had took place, he laughed at them. The other man in the church did. And they said, "What are you laughing about?" He said, "You don't know," said Preacher Ray. "He's dead." They said, "What do you mean he's dead? He's alive. We were just talking to him." I said, "No, he's died to self. He's died to self. He is dead to accusation." He said, "As long as you are talking to him and you're roughing him up and you're trying to browbeat him and treat him harshly," he said, "he'll never respond to you." Why? Because he has died to self. Do you know why we have most of our troubles with other people? Because we've not died to self. Because we think too much of ourselves, because we are pride-ridden creatures. And listen, we all might as well give a hearty amen. It's true of every one of us. And so this is what it means that the meek person has died to self and is therefore unbothered by injury to self, loss, insult, or abuse. The meek does not defend himself. Why? First, because it's his Lord's command and example. It's his Lord's command and example. He gives us that command in this very same Sermon on the Mount and other places as well. He gives us this command. But he also sets us an example, does he not? Did he not teach us on Calvary's cross? He certainly did. So the meek doesn't defend himself because, firstly, it's his Lord's command and example. But secondly, listen to this now. You need to write this down if you take notes. Why does the meek not defend himself? Secondly, because he knows that he does not deserve defending. Because he knows that he does not deserve defending. You got to go back to Beatitude number one and number two to get a hold of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who did we say the poor in spirit were? Well, the poor in spirit are those who recognize their spiritual nothingness before God Almighty. They recognize their spiritual bankruptedness. They recognize that they are absolutely unworthy of any of God's grace. They are like Isaiah of old. In Isaiah chapter number 5, Isaiah pronounced woe upon his listeners. He pronounced the judgment of God upon them. But then in the 6th chapter, Isaiah, after being in the presence of God Almighty, he didn't say, "Woe unto you," but Isaiah said, "Woe is me." And that's what happens in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 3, when the person becomes poor in spirit. They recognize not their neighbor's shortcomings, not their neighbor's spiritual bankruptcy, but that of their very self. They look upon their self and recognize that they are totally, totally unworthy of any of God's favor, and if any favor from God is shown, it'll be through His mercy and through His grace. And then secondly, we found in verse number 4 where He said, "Blessed are they that mourn." Well, the only people who can mourn are the ones who have become poor in spirit. But when we become poor in spirit, recognize our spiritual bankruptedness and our unworthiness or undeservedness for any of the mercies of God, then we begin to mourn. We begin to grieve over our sins and over the sins of others. And when we have come to that place where we are poor in spirit and where we mourn, it is but a natural succession that we would become meek. If all of that has transpired, we're poor in spirit. We are mourners. It would be but a natural flow of things for us to become meek and realize that we are unworthy to defend. We said the meek don't defend himself because it's his Lord's command and example, but secondly, because he knows that he does not deserve defending. You know what that means? That means this man has mutilated, decimated, and destroyed his own pride. He has come to the place to where he recognizes the reality of his depravity and his unworthiness before God Almighty. He comes to the place where he sees himself as the chiefest of sinners. He has come to the place to where he truly believes himself to be the lowest and the most wretched of all the human species, and therefore he does not see himself as being worthy of defending. Boy, does that not fly in the face of everything we are taught, of everything, most of it we don't even have to be taught. We see it and we latch onto it, but it was there in us from the beginning, wasn't it? It was there in us from the beginning. I seen it displayed just last night with Shanda's grandchildren. They're a depraved little lot of people. They were there at the house, and it was amazing how you can watch little bitty tots and how you can see human nature cropping up in them already when they're only 3 and 4, 4 and 5 years old. It's absolutely amazing. I love the little degenerate devils, but the truth is you see it in all people. And the reason that we enter into most of the conflict, most of the tumult, most of the fights and arguments that we get into with people is because we've developed this attitude of, you're not going to run over me. You're not going to take advantage of me and me not call your hand on it. And I confess to you this morning, I'm probably one of the worst people on planet Earth about that. I battle with that. I struggle with that. I beg you to pray for me, and I'm sincere when I say that. We all need help with that. We need to come to the place to where we recognize that we truly are not worth defending. Can anybody say anything about us that would actually be worse than what reality is? Folks, we were God haters. We were God haters before God found us. And so the meek, they don't defend themselves for those two causes. Fifthly, I want to tell you again what meekness is not. Meekness is not cowardness nor lack of conviction. Meekness is not cowardness nor lack of conviction. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ. Now listen to this. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ who defended the glory of his Father but did not defend himself. He defended the glory of his Father, did he not? When he entered into the temple and they had made it a den of thieves, when the money changers were basically robbing people and they were selling the animals there and taking advantage of people, what did he do? Well, he made a whip and he literally cleaned house. He threw things out physically. He laid the whip to them. And Christ was no sissy. Hear me now. He was not a limp-wristed, effeminate little fella. In no way was he that. Christ was a man's man. He could take care of himself. He defended the glory of his Father, not only in the temple when those things were going on, but at every turn in the road when he crossed paths with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the false teachers of his day. He didn't play patty cake with them. He called them a pit of vipers. He called them whited sepulchers. He called them hypocrites. He told them hell was reserved for them. He did not cut corners. He didn't play patty cakes. Again, he wasn't soft. He wasn't limp-wristed. He wasn't soft-spoken. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is power under control, is what it is. And so, he gave himself. He defended the glory of his Father, but he gave himself in sacrifice for others. Now think about this. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he's the only human being who never done wrong, but he never defended himself when attacked. What do we do when somebody tells something about us that's not true or maybe even half true? What do we do? Huh? Yeah, we're going to straighten them out, are we not? When we feel like it, somebody has taken advantage of us, or somebody has slurred our character in one way or another, somebody has shown us in a bad light to somebody else, what do we say we're going to do? Well, we're going to set that straight. We're going to go to the hearer, and we're going to tell them the whole story, and then we're going to find that bird that told it, right? And when we find that bird that told it, we're going to give them a piece of our mind. And we're going to straighten them out. And we're going to give them what for. And the mindset, the attitude is this, is how dare they say something like that about me? Me! As if we are something great and grand and glorious. And maybe if they said it about some other, some lesser than the me, but they said that about me. Well, how much better was Jesus Christ than you, than me? He was altogether lovely. There was no sin found in Him. They lied on Him every opportunity they had. He never, read your Bible and see if you can find different. Christ never defended Himself. He defended the glory of His Father. He defended the Word of God. He defended His little flock, as He called them. But you will never find a singular instance to where Jesus Christ looked and said, "You have said that about me? Jesus Christ, the Son of God?" No, He never did that. Why? Because He was meek. Not because He was weak, because He was meek, which is power, power under control. That's exactly why. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. That's what meekness is. If you want to conclude the definition and have a simplified, shorter definition of meekness, there it is. Meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. I want to read something I wrote down for you over here from a couple of old writers from years gone by. I want to read to you what J.C. Ryle said about meekness in this particular verse. J.C. Ryle said, "The meek are of a patient and contented spirit. They are willing to put up with little honor here below. They can bear injuries without resentment. They are not ready to take offense." Then I want to read to you what Thomas Watson said, which was a bit lengthier. Thomas Watson, you've probably learned by now, is a favorite of mine, an old Puritan writer. Thomas Watson said there's a twofold meekness that's spoken of biblically, a twofold meekness, one towards God and one toward man. Both are relevant to the verse that we look at. He said as far as meekness toward God, this meekness is submission to His, that is God's will, carrying ourselves calmly, without murmuring, under the dispensations of providence. Now let's break that down just a little bit. He said it's submission to His will. We've got that. That's simple, right? But He said it means carrying ourselves calmly and without murmuring under the dispensations. That means as He disperses out, under the dispensations of providence. Providence meaning what God has chosen, what God has dictated to be our lot in life. When we suffer calamity, listen, when we suffer hardships, when people talk bad about us, when we're mistreated, when we're persecuted, etc., that didn't happen while God was taking a nap. God was fully aware. God was fully conscious. And anything that God allows into the life of His dear children is to accomplish a twofold purpose. It's for the good of the child of God and for the glory of God. And that's why it's been allowed in our life. So when we suffer hardships, persecution, and so forth, mistreatment by others, rather than blowing up like a toad frog and saying, "Bless God, you're not going to talk to me that way. You're not going to treat me that way. You must not know who I am. Let me come to my defense. Let me come to my aid." Thomas Watson said that meekness, on the other hand, meekness is a submission to His will, carrying ourselves calmly without murmuring under the dispensations or the dispersing out of providence. He said it means, let God do what He will with me. I will submit. That is meekness on display. So says Thomas Watson. He says it means flexibility to His Word. He is spiritually meek who conforms himself to the mind of God and doth not quarrel with the instructions of the Word, but rather with the corruptions of his heart. He said that's what meekness is. That's good, beloved. That's rich. There's depth to that. Thomas Watson is telling us that in order that the meek man, the meek woman, we have flexibility to His Word. We don't stand rigid and say, I will not submit. When God tells me to love my enemy and to pray for those, I will not do that. No, he said flexibility to His Word. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. That's what he's saying. Flexibility to His Word. He said the man that's spiritually meek conforms himself to the mind of God. And listen to this. Not only does he conform himself to the mind of God, it saith, and doth not quarrel with the instructions of the Word, but rather quarrels with the corruptions of his heart. He's working at being made conformable to the Word of God. That's what his intention is. Jesus is our example in the garden, Matthew 26 through 39. He said, Lord, if you could let this cup pass from me. But he said, not my will, but thine be done. Then Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 through 13, he was conformable. Everybody wants to tattoo that 4:13 on their chest, but they don't know anything about the whole context of it. And what all the Apostle Paul said, he said, whatsoever state I'm in, I've learned how to be content. No matter if I'm abased or if I abound, if I am in lack and have want or if I have plenty. He said, I've learned to be content. What the Apostle Paul was saying in Philippians 4 and 10, when he said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He said, I can have plenty. I can be on the hilltop. I can be in the sunshine. I can be blessed of God, or it can be the cloudy day. It can be the valley. I can be in want. It can seem that I don't have a friend in this world. It can seem that every friend that I ever had has turned their back on me, and it can seem that they seek my very life. And he said, I'm contented, and I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. He said, Thomas Watson said, that is how this applies toward God. But then how it applies toward man. He said meekness toward man implies three things, and we'll hit them quickly. Number one, bearing injuries. Listen, people are going to hurt you. All right? Just go ahead and get ready for that. People are going to hurt you. Some people are going to hurt you just because they're mischievous, because they're hateful people, because they're depraved and degenerate. Some people are going to hurt you because they're hurt. You've heard those saying, hurt people, right? That's what hurt people do. They're hurt, so they'll lash out and hurt you. But regardless of how, or rather why, the person injures you, people are going to hurt you in this walk of life. Thing is, we've got to figure out how to bear the injuries and how to bear them with grace and how to bear them with meekness. So, meekness toward man implies three things. Number one, that of bearing injuries. Number two, that of forgiving injuries. That's harder than that first one, isn't it? That of forgiving injuries. You done me wrong. You mistreated me. You took advantage of me. You lied about me. You lied about my family. You hurt my family. You mistreated my children. And I forgive you. Is that foreign to your nature? It's foreign to everybody's nature. But by the grace of God, and that is what it'll take. That's why the Apostle Paul was truly able to say that in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. It's not in us to do that, beloved. It's not in us to do that. You know what we are? We are scorekeepers and score settlers. We're scorekeepers and score settlers is what we are. And we keep an accurate tally, do we not? Oh, they wronged me, so I'm going to be sure and get even. I'm thankful God doesn't work that way. I'm thankful God doesn't work on the premise that we work on. He said, that it that meekness toward man implies three things: bearing injuries, forgiving injuries. And if you thought that was hard, listen to number three and we'll move on. Recompensing good for evil. That's biblical, beloved. It's in this Sermon on the Mount. We've yet to cover it, but it's covered in verse 38 through 48 of the sermon on of this same chapter on the Sermon on the Mount. Recompensing evil for good. Not only learning how to deal with being injured. That word injured simply means done wrong, taken advantage of, mistreated, etc. Learning how to bear injuries, how to take it. We can't take it. Most of us can't. It's like hot potato with us. Y'all ever play hot potato when you was a kid? Throwing a ball and you got to get it out of your hands quick as you can. It's a hot potato. That's how we are with injury, with being done wrong. You injure me, I got to settle the score just as quick as possible. But he said we got to learn how to bear injuries. That means just hold on to it. Just take it. Take it gracefully. Take it quietly, without murmuring, submitting to the providence of God, knowing that what's happening in our life is happening for our good and God's glory. And not only knowing how to bear it, but forgiving those who've done it. And forgiving them, Brother Boozer, sometimes means that we forgive them and they don't even ask for forgiveness. They ain't interested in our forgiveness. But you got to forgive people anyway. I used to not say that. You should not believe it. But do you know what I figured out? It'll kill you. They don't care if you forgive them or not. They're moved on. You're sitting there simmering and sulking and sawed up and mad about everything. And they don't even know you're mad. Besides that, God forgave you for Christ's sake. They've not wronged you to the extent that God was wronged by your sin, but yet He forgave you. He made a way. He made a plan for you to have forgiveness. We forgive them as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. You don't have to come to me and apologize. You don't have to come to me with your hand out. You don't have to try to make things right. You don't have to take out an ad in the newspaper telling everybody you is wrong. You can go on about your happy day. And I'm going to forgive you because, number one, Christ is our example. And that's what He done. And number two, bitterness is an acid that destroys the vessel that carries it, and it destroys it from within. A man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who does not forgive will become bitter, bitter, bitter. We don't want to live that way. And then he said, we have to come to a place of recompensing good for evil. Be good to them. Now we're talking about big boy Christianity. We ain't got on training wheels anymore. Big boy Christianity, recompensing good for evil. You done me wrong. Not only am I not going to cuss you out on Main Street. Not only am I not going to sabotage the brake lines on your car. Not only am I just going to learn how to bear the burden of it. Not only am I going to forgive you when you hadn't apologized and when you raise your high brow at me every time you come in my presence, I'm still going to forgive you. But what's more than that, I'm going to do good to you. Or 100 if you've got it. What about that? That just don't sound like something we like to do, does it? Well, it's not anything we like to do. And I'll tell you this once more, without the grace and help of God, I will never accomplish that. And you will never accomplish that. It's not within us to do that. So, we'll look at the manifestation of meekness. I'm going to just give you about three examples real quick and move along. We know what meekness is now. We give you a lot of things defining meekness, but we said in shorthand, meekness is power completely surrendered to God's control. So what about the manifestation of meekness? What about Abraham and Lot? You know the story of Abraham and Lot. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was Abram that God called. It was Abram that God made promises to. It was Abram that God covenanted with. Lot was really just a tag along. And yet he was blessed by following his uncle Abram. But it came to the place to where the land couldn't sustain both Abram and Lot's cattle. And there was going to be conflict between the two parties. And Abram, in his wisdom, said, "Nephew, we need to separate between the two of us. Because there's not enough grazing, there's not enough water. God's been so good to us, the land can't contain us." So he said, nephew, you pick where you want to go. If you want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. Or if you'd like to go to the right, I'll go to the left. You pick and let's separate so that we can stay family and get along. Wouldn't it be good if we'd do that in our families nowadays? It's amazing the strife that comes up around Thanksgiving and Christmas every year. It's people have to double up on their Prozac because I'm going to have to get together with all of my family. Woe is me, the flags at half staff. Let me sit down in sackcloth and ashes and scrape myself with a potsherd because me and all of my in-laws are going to have to get together. And then some people come up with that cocky, arrogant attitude. I'll go in the door half cock, hoping somebody says something about their sweet tater casserole. Bless God, I like mine with nuts on it. And y'all going to eat the nuts, and that's just how it's going to be. Just the attitude about the whole thing. Hoping to have trouble, Brother Boozer. Hoping to have trouble. Isn't that a shame that people are that way? Wouldn't it be good if we could be around our family and understand that even though none of them have reached the state of perfection that we have, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get around them and love them and pity them in their state of imperfection? Wouldn't that be blissful? Wouldn't that be Christ-like even? Sure, it'd be Christ-like. Well, that's just extra. Won't charge you anything for that. Abram and Lot, he said, Lot, you pick where you want to go. Lot looked and said, I'm going to take down there going toward the plain of Sodom. He said, it's well watered, good grass. He took no concern whatsoever for his uncle. He skimmed all the cream off the top. I mean, every bit of the good ground, he said, I'll take that. And you can take the dross, uncle. You can take what's left over. And you know what Abram said? He said, if that suits you, nephew, that suits me. You know what Abram demonstrated? Power under control is what he demonstrated. He could have said, bless God, who do you think you are? I'm your elder. I dusted your diaper when you was a babe. You wouldn't even be on this trip if it wasn't for me. God called me. God made the covenant with me. God meets me at the altar. You're a tag along, son. And I was just trying to be good to you, giving you an option. But since you want to play this way, just take your stuff and head back to Ur of the Chaldees. I'll take it all for myself. He could have said that. Do you know what that would have been? Listen to me now. This is going to fly in your face. It would have been weakness. But instead, he demonstrated meekness, which is power under control. And you won't have to read, but just a few chapters later, you'll find where Abram did just exactly what Thomas Watson said that we have to do, recompense good for evil. He went and bailed him out. Prayed for him. First, he bailed him out in prayer. He bailed him out by way of prayer. And then he delivered him. So, the manifestation of meekness. You've got Abram and Lot. Then you've got Joseph and his brothers. You know the story of Joseph, the coat of many colors. I don't have to recite the story to you. When it all come to a head, there was famine in the land. All the brothers are starving to death. You know what Joseph could have done to them? He could have done anything he wanted to. He could have required their very lives of them. What did he do? He blessed them. He gave to them. He inquired about their daddy. How's the old man doing? He was good to them. Was that weakness on Joseph's part? Joseph wasn't weak. Joseph, so far as I can see, demonstrated no weakness in any area of life. Joseph was a man's man, and he had them in his palm. He could have destroyed them. What'd he do? He done good to them. He recompensed good for evil. Was that weakness? No. It was meekness, which was power under control. Then you have David and Saul. Saul, the people wanted a king, and so Saul became king, but David was actually God's anointed. And you know how the story goes, how that Saul had a heart for David until David killed Goliath. And when the people chanted, Saul hath killed his thousands, but David hath killed his tens of thousands, jealousy came up in the heart of Saul. And from that day forward, he would seek opportunity to do David harm, even to take his life. And David had multiple opportunities to take the very life of Saul, but yet he did not. He did not. Was it weakness? No, it was meekness, which was power under control. Even after Saul is dead and gone, And when David's own son has drove him out of Jerusalem, one of the descendants of Saul came and literally threw rocks at David. And David's men wanted to go cut his head off. And what did David do? He said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. It'll be all right. I'll suffer it. Why? Not because he was weak. Because he was meek, which was power. Under control. What's the result of meekness? Well, look back at our verse again. He said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the result of meekness. The meek inherit the earth. I want to remind you, the word they is used in this verse just as it was in the preceding verse. Last week we talked about it. I want to remind you again, in this verse, just as in last week's verse, they is an emphatic pronoun which literally means only they. They and only they is what it means. It literally means blessed are the meek. They and only they shall inherit the earth. Nobody else is inheriting the earth. Those who are not meek, but rather those who are weak, those who are prideful, those who are arrogant, those who are self-defenders, they're not going to inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. There's a day coming. And I want to say something about it. I don't want to forget to say something about that the meek inherit something of the earth now. But there's a day coming. Theologians would call it eschatologically speaking. You have people who are post-millennial and all-millennial and pre-millennial, and I don't have time to get into all of that, but I want you to rest assured of this thing. There's a thousand-year, a literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ to come. I have a family member who will call me. They don't have time to go to church, but they want to call me when I'm trying to study for church. And one of the questions they so often like to ask when they call, they'll say, I think it's about the end of time. What do you think? I always say, well, it's at least 1,007 years of time left. There's at least 1,007 years of time left. We've got a seven-year tribulation. We've got a thousand-year millennial reign. But you mark this down. There's a millennial reign coming, and the meek shall inherit earth. I want to read to you what John Phillips said about that. He said, meekness is a quality not much admired by the world. We could agree on that from what we've learned about meekness this morning. It's a quality not much admired by the world. Listen to what he said. But when the earth becomes the visible sphere of Christ's triumph, which is the millennial age, the meek will be its aristocracy. That's exactly right. The meek in that millennial age will be the aristocracy. Y'all scared of that bee? It ain't going to hurt a thing in the world. I've been stung 50 million times in my life. He gets me. We'll be all right. Listen, the meek will be the aristocracy in this millennial age. Old Augustine from mighty, mighty long ago said this. He said, do you wish to possess the earth? Beware then, lest it possess you. Beware then, lest it possess you. We have an earth that we shall inherit. The earth shall be ours, the meek. But there's a little bit that can be ours now. I was reading a modern writer on the subject, and he was speaking of that, and he fully acknowledged the promise that the earth would be ours, that we shall subdue. It shall be ours in the millennial reign. And then the new earth, by the way, the new earth will be ours. But even here now, he talked about how that the meek have something that this world doesn't have. Those who have come to a place to where they become poor in spirit, where they mourned over their sin. God forgave their sins, and now they're meek. They're meek. They understand their nothingness. And here's what he said. He quoted this little poem from somewhere. It said, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I'm His and He is mine. Beloved, we have it all when we have Jesus, do we not? Fellow by the name of George MacDonald wrote this. He said, "We cannot see the world as God means it in the future, save as our souls are characterized by meekness. In meekness, we are its inheritors. Meekness alone makes the spiritual retina pure to receive God's things as they are, mingling with them neither imperfection nor impurity." I'm telling you, beloved, to be born again is the beginning of the inheritance of this earth. Amen. He said we got to be poor in spirit. He said we are to mourn, but we are to be meek. God help us as we look at these Beatitudes and then make our way further through the Sermon on the Mount to understand how life-changing, these truths are. It so flies in the face of everything that we have been taught, not just by the world, but God forbid, even inside of Christianity. We're not to be scorekeepers, Brother Boozer. We are to bear being mistreated. We are to forgive when we're persecuted. And we are to recompense evil for good. We are to be meek. And that does not make us sissies. That does not make us cowards. That does not make us without conviction. What it means is that we are powerful, but the power is under control, and it's controlled by God Almighty. God help that to be true of every single one of us. Let's all stand, if you would. Brother Ernest, you and Sister Willistine, come for us, if you would.